shall never pass away. Oh, Jesus.
Welcome to the Song Lab Podcast. This is Michael and Meredith Malden, where we discuss all things worship, music, transforming culture through arts, creativity.
Family.
I never remember the intro. Something like that. but this is how it goes. And so today we are with David and Josiah Pileski over at... Did I say your last name right?
You did.
You nailed it. For one of the first times ever, someone actually nailed our last name.
All right.
Thank you.
Yes. And we are at their ministry called Renew. And they do something incredible that I haven't seen any other ministry do. First of all, they are a missions organization, but they create technologies to be able to get the gospel into some of the darkest parts of the world, whether it's film, videos, whether it's, what are these things?
Solar-powered audio Bibles.
Solar-powered audio
devices
Bibles.
Devices to turn cell phones into Bibles and,
so
and kind of be like a tool that can help rally people to get the word of God into places that are restricted or difficult to access.
So we've been having conversations with these guys about the global missions movement and the power of worship and music to be on the forefront of that, to get the gospel into places that maybe where preaching is illegal or it's illegal to bring, you know, to preach the gospel, bring Bibles, but music is legal. And it's caused us to have some really interesting conversations that we would love to bring you guys into. We think to provoke you into the greater purposes mm-hmm. of your calling in the context of worship and arts and creativity. And so I would love for you guys to share briefly about Renew, maybe in how you guys got started, because I think the starting of this story down in the Amazon even includes film and creativity and arts and the miraculous. And so maybe you'd share that story so we can hear a little bit about you guys and where you're from.
Sure. Well, I guess that's mine because you were pretty small.
Yeah. About that time.
Yeah. It's right around 2000, I think, is when my wife and I, I'm an engineer. She's an artist and she's a missionary. And we had a couple little kids and we both felt in our heart to start reaching out to unreached people groups, specifically in the Amazon. And we just had some buddies that we said, okay, let's go do that. So an amazing story, but we end up in the middle of the Amazon, finding an unreached people group out in the middle of nowhere through some local people in Peru. And we ran into a huge challenge. And that challenge was, how do we communicate with them, this incredible story mm-hmm. of Jesus and our intimacy with him and our relationship with him when we don't understand their language, but we also don't understand their culture and how they would receive what we were saying. So we had to get creative.
Okay.
And we found a very creative group called Jesus Film. And they had made this movie that was the gospel that could be dubbed with the story of Jesus from the book of Luke. And we made this film, brought it out in the middle of the jungle, dubbed it with their language. That was a great story all by itself, and showed it to this group of tribal people. Hmm. Now, they had never seen a movie before, and we're out in the middle of the jungle. So they went to the backside of the screen to see if the backside of Jesus' head was
like, is he back there?
They're kind of checking it all out. And after they settled down, figured out, I get what this is. It was in their heart language. For 2 hours, they didn't move. They didn't breathe. Even the babies didn't make noise. It was miraculous.
Wow.
When it was over, they came up to us and they said, we've been waiting our whole lives to hear this story.
No way.
Now, if we had just told them a story.
Yeah.
Or I'll back up more. If I'd given them a book they couldn't read,
mm-hmm.
if we had just told them the story, they wouldn't have understood much of it because they couldn't get the context of it because they don't know what a road is because they live in the jungle and they've never seen a door before. So an open door and many of the analogies
Gates,
and concepts.
Now, yeah.
All that. It's like, it's all so foreign to them. But when they could use the creativity of dramatized art, in a sense, you know, movies, which was there, they don't know what that is. It totally laid the context for them to enter into the story and meet Jesus.
Wow.
So that's how we got started. When we saw that happened, it kind of ruined us for normal living and we realized maybe we're on to something.
Wow.
But part of the thing that ended up really launching that story was in the middle of, so I remember being 9 years old and getting on a boat with like our little house church and going days and days and days into the jungle until we get to this spot where the indigenous come out of the jungle and meet us. And we set up this projector, you know, 400 and some pounds of equipment back then. And since these people had never seen a movie before, like anytime the projector screen flexed, everyone would go,
because like the noses would get really big on the people and they were like, whoa, they thought it was like a special effect in the movie. But
we thought that's not what we're trying to say.
No, we're right.
And so we celebrated the people and we got to know them better and we shared food with them and everything was going great. But then the next day after we showed the film, after they had eaten the food that we shared with them, their chief, completely unrelated to any of this, gets horribly sick with like something that we still don't know what it was, where if he tried to drink any water, he would spit it all out and he couldn't drink water. And then he just started to dehydrate. And so we didn't know what to do. We're praying, we're trying to arrange for a speedboat to get him out of the jungle, but we're literally days away from any civilization. So it would take a really long time to get him to—
Plus we had a health worker there.
Yeah,
and she said he probably won't make it. Because she pinched him and it just stayed pinched. He was that dehydrated.
So he's dying with some sickness that he brought with him out of the jungle that probably a spiritual aspect to it, to be honest, because this is the first time that the entirety of the gospel had ever been preached to this people group.
Wow. So this is their chief.
This is their chief.
Okay. And he's dying in front of you guys.
Our open door to the
tribe. He's like the man of peace. Like when Jesus talks about when you go into a community, look for a person of peace. That's this guy. He's the one who asked for us to come.
So what are you guys feeling at this point?
We're super stressed out because we're like, and actually I remember there was a captain of this boat that we went on to get all the way, like this ancient boat from the, I think the 1800s, get on to go way deep into the jungle to, you know, literally it had been on the ocean. Like it's like a pirate ship basically that we go way deep into the jungle on. And the captain of the pirate ship
was a pirate himself.
Was basically a pirate. He was not a nice guy. His name was Neil, I remember. And he came to my mom and he said, "This man is going to die and they're going to believe that he died because you gave him M&Ms. Because he had eaten some of our M&Ms, and he said, "And then really bad things are going to happen to you because this guy died and they're going to think that you did it and they're going to tell all their friends." He's basically like saying they're going to kill you. And we're like, whoa.
Uh-oh. And for us, it means the door is closed to the Amazon. Exactly. After 3 years of work, lose everything. All of that work.
Yeah. All the relationship. And so we're interceding. I was watching this, you know, I was 9 years old and I got kind of, I was like, man, this is sad. So I left and was back on the boat, in the pirate ship. And while I was gone, the Holy Spirit falls on this man. He leaps out of his deathbed and he begins, this is kind of where like the arts and celebration come in.
Did you guys pray for him?
We've been interceding for him this whole time for a couple hours while we're trying to figure out what to do.
It was actually like a day or two. We kept praying and praying, nothing.
Man.
So I'm about to put him back in the boat and say, well, if he's going to die, at least we'll be trying to get to a
hospital.
Hail
Mary, just like trying.
Yeah, we didn't kill him.
Exactly, like this is it. And we're getting these lovely responses like, well, he's going to die anyway. So one of the tribal guys who saw the Jesus film and thought, well, look what Jesus did.
Yeah.
Said, well, let's just pray one more time. And, you know, I'm deep faith. I'm going, I've been praying for 2 days. You know?
Yeah.
So we put him on this like rug thing and we just grabbed a corner and hauled him to the corner of our little building we were in, this floating hut above the river. And one of the guys just started praying to the Jesus that he saw in the video. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit fell and the Chief Artemio jumped up on his feet started running around the room. Now, the tribal people started screaming and then so did the local Peruvians, because there's a tradition there that says right before someone dies, they run around fast and they fall over. So everybody was like, this is it.
He's gonna die.
I didn't know this then.
Oh no.
And so they're all like,
terrified.
So he's running around.
Completely terrified.
And he's screaming, right? And here's what he's yelling. He's going, this Jesus is not just for the white man. This Jesus is not just for the Peruvian. This Jesus is for our tribe. And he said, and this is how he wants to be praised.
And he begins wildly dancing. And this tribe is very stoic, serious.
They don't express.
They're not really dancing.
He's waving his hands in the air. He's jumping up and down. And then people aren't doing it, his people. So he's grabbing their hands and raising them in the air, showing him how they should be worshiping. Of course, they're going to obey him.
Wow.
So they're all
terrified. Like
your hands are up.
It's a very stiff worship service.
A different kind of put your hands up. Like, everybody come to the front.
Then the captain comes back, right?
Captain comes back. He sees what's happening. And the way that he said it to my mom, he said, where's the dead guy? And she was like, he's there. And he was like, no, like, where's the dead guy? And my mom said, that is the dead guy. Captain falls on his knees. He repents. He becomes a Christian right there.
No way. And so you got the pirate too?
Exactly. We got the pirate. We got the chief.
Thank you, Jesus.
This story,
oh my gosh.
There's a photo that we have of this of this chief right as he's getting healed. And behind him, one of the men who was watching this was training, we learned later, to be a witch doctor. Watches this whole thing happen. He quits his witch doctor training. He ends up getting trained to be a missionary. He goes back and reaches his own people. But that's kind of what started to happen in this tribe. As people started to hear the story, they started to ask to hear the gospel. And suddenly transformation starts breaking out in this community unlike it had ever happened before in the whole history of their existence.
Wow.
That's where it started.
So you at that point, you guys like, okay, we're hooked.
Yeah, that was it. We're ruined.
Yeah, we're ruined.
Forget it.
So in our case, we never got into the missions and technology space because we were technologists. My dad has an engineering background, so he does have that skill. But it was because when we were trying to reach this people group, that was the only way that we could, was using technology to overcome the barriers of illiteracy and of access, of electricity, things like that.
Plus, they came to me, the chief came to me, and he said, you bring us the gospel, meaning let us do this.
Yeah.
And that's when I realized, wait a minute, God's gifted me with something. For me, it's not music, but it was engineering.
Yeah.
And that's when I went, wait a minute, I do have gifts that I can use. And so I invented a solar-powered DVD player that Chief Artemio and others could take up and down the rivers to show the story of Jesus to their people.
Wow.
And that kept growing until we had a solar-powered movie theater that fits in a little backpack that they could paddle up and down the rivers and show the same story and share Jesus with their people in a way they could understand.
And now to date, hundreds of, this isn't through just Renew, but the tools that Renew has made, put into the hands of many missions organizations, hundreds of missions organizations around the world, have been used to share the gospel with hundreds of millions of people, mostly in unreached areas. So rural parts of the 1040 window, really difficult to reach areas, have found that one of the most effective ways to communicate the gospel is using audio and visual media, using technology, using art.
Well, I mean, that's my story. I mean, I didn't grow up in church, and so I was discipled by Martin Scorsese and Al Pacino and Snoop Dogg.
Not the best disciple.
Yeah, yeah. but that's what gave me my worldview, and the power of that media shaped me, you know? And so I've always been, you know, a big proponent of arts and creativity and entertainment for the purposes of being able to show people what God looks like. And so you guys, your whole ministry is that. You guys are distributing the gospel through these different platforms. And so you guys, I know you're connected to all these missions organizations around the world. They use your technology. So you guys are on the forefront of how God is moving in these different areas. I know we started having some conversations about missions, and some missions organizations that don't have worship connected to it, they end up becoming very dry, like the desert. And some missions organizations that are very worship-driven but lack the missional aspect of it, that become like the Dead Sea, right? They have all this influx of presence of God, information, but then they become almost incestuous and a little weird, right? And so there's like this needing for the blend of the missional and the monastic and worship together. We've talked about that, but what are you guys seeing? Because you've made comments to me, David, about the necessity of worship, or this worship being the spearhead, or music being the spearhead of missions. What are you seeing?
It's kind of a big picture. I feel like there's a whole generation of new believers coming onto the planet. It's starting now, but it's ramping up in places you wouldn't even imagine, that maybe we don't want to talk about in a public setting. And this next generation is going to have, I believe, a sound that is, in a sense, common to them. It's just a sound that they're attracted to. And I believe that that sound is a carrier for the message. It's a super highway. Just like I used a movie for my tribal people, I believe that for this next generation, that music is going to be the carrier of the message of Jesus, and it'll go straight into the heart of the next generation. And that's all the way from remote places in the Middle East to our local high schools. I think that music is going to be that platform.
The superhighway.
Superhighway to deliver the message of Jesus to the next generation.
But that's so true. Like, music is a highway, you know, it's a highway of connection in so many different ways. And you notice it with like kids, especially, you know, my kids are now 12 and 13 and they're starting to, you know, music is so important at that stage. And it's like everything they're just gravitating towards. And so it's like, if you can have music that actually has a message, you know, of life and godly, you know, just hope and all of those things, I just feel like it has such a way of getting into that next generation that nothing else does.
I think a big thing that we don't usually understand in the West is that when there's a scarcity of a specific type of media in a specific language, then it carries a whole bunch more power than in a place that's saturated. So in the US, we have a massive worship industry.
Yes.
But like, I think my dad remembers when, like, if you went and tried to buy a Christian album, it was like the Gaithers and the Gaithers and the Gaithers and the Gaithers and like that one Johnny Cash album, that one Bob Dylan album, those two Bob Dylan albums, right? And that was like, that was Christian music. There was not a lot until, you know, the 70s, the Jesus movement, then more stuff started coming out. You have a little bit more stuff started breaking into the Christian mainstream. But around the world, in so many of these communities where the gospel is starting to spread, they don't have any Christian music yet.
Yeah.
And so once Christian music, music that actually carries the power and presence of God, breaks into these communities, it spreads like wildfire because there's no other option. And they haven't experienced, like, I think a lot of us remember the first time we heard like a song that actually spoke.
Yeah.
Spoke to our hearts, you know, was I think for me, one of the ones that I remember back to is that album of, what was it? Enter the Worship Circle. Do you guys remember that?
Oh, I remember.
When was that? Like 2003 or something? Like 2002?
Totally, well, we
heard it in 04, 05, no, 05, 06, because we were in YWAM. We heard it for the first time.
So like our community was kind of like, you know, folky, hippie sort of type. So when that album dropped, it was, you know, it was djembe driven. It wasn't like drums driven, which was super, you know, avant-garde for that time. I don't think that's the right word, but it was just kind of shocking.
Yeah.
And for me, it was like, it kind of redefined what worship could look like. Cause suddenly you could have living room, like worship in a living room. It's not just in a church setting. It's not just with the choir. It's not just, you know,
accessible.
Exactly. It's accessible. So that's something that I think the next wave of missions is going to look like, breaking into all of these new cultures and language groups with art that actually speaks like their heart language, in a sense. You know, the type of art that actually cuts deep into their spirits and speaks to them. And I don't think this just applies to the church. I think that that same art is also going to reach people who don't know Jesus and is going to end up being the spearhead that breaks into new communities, that introduces people to the entire narrative of Jesus and what the implications of that are for them too.
I love that. There's a quote, it's either attributed to Damon of Athens or some politician in Scotland. And he says, "Let me write the songs of a nation and I care not who writes its laws." Mm-hmm. Right? And it's such a powerful quote because it's so true, because the younger generations, they don't care what the laws are, but the music goes right into the heart, you know, and gives them language for their heart, so to speak.
I would love to ask that question just in general, of like in the missions organizations that you're connected to, or even just places that you go, you know, do a lot of them have their own music and their own sound? And the ones that do, is there a difference?
Yeah. So I think I can think of two examples that I think are doing this really well, and they're connected to each other. So one of them is YWAM, specifically YWAM Kona, and there's some other bases as well. A second one is Circuit Riders, but for two different reasons. So maybe, can I dig into those a little bit?
Oh, please.
Okay, so I went and did a discipleship training school in YWAM on the, you know, YWAM stands for Youth with a Mission. It's a missions organization that's been around since, I believe, the 60s, kind of invented the short-term mission trip.
Yep.
You know, before YWAM, people didn't really go on mission trips. You were either like, you know, getting your family and moving into Papua New Guinea for the rest of your life, or you weren't involved in missions. You know, that was kind of how the Christian world was. So I went and did a discipleship training school at YWAM, and the way that I saw them use music was really fascinating. They used music as a way to mobilize young people into missions. And so my experience before this has been music as corporate worship, right? Or music as entertainment. So we have like the worship industry, you know, that's music is corporate worship. Yeah. And we have kind of the CCM world, which is music is entertainment. You know, that's basically what it is. And which isn't bad.
No,
entertainment
is
not always bad. But I saw new categories of music when I started to interact with some of these other organizations that I didn't even know existed. In the case of YWAM, they use music as mobilization. So like they have this song called The Missionary Anthem, and it has this bridge, which is like, the harvest is ready. We have to go. We won't stop till the whole world knows the power of the blood to save every soul. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And watching hundreds of young people who are about to be sent out into the nations just singing this anthem, and watching that the culture and the value system of valuing the call of Jesus to reach everyone with the gospel, I realized that music doesn't just have to be used as an expression of corporate worship. It can actually be used to sort of raise up an army, you know, and
unify
and unify
give them,
people.
Give them purpose. Yes.
Exactly. Them purpose. And the world does this all the time. I mean, if you look back at like Woodstock and the hippie movement, terrible endgame, like terrible impact on society. Yeah. So many negative things came out of like a total deterioration of the family unit came out of the 1960s and 70s. But what you saw is music being used as a rally point that created a culture. Yeah. And so that's what I saw.
It totally
I saw at YWAM, which was really powerful. Wow. And I think the second one was Circuit Riders. In their case, they weren't so much using it to, they were still using music to rally, but they were also using music to reach the lost and also to mobilize the saved, which was kind of similar to what I saw at YWAM. I remember, are you guys familiar with Circuit Riders?
Oh,
have
yeah,
you
we are.
Mm-hmm. connected with them much?
Oh, yeah.
We've connected with some of their musicians in Los Angeles.
I know Lindy and some people, but.
So can I tell a Lindy story?
Oh, sure. Please.
Okay, this is like the funniest moment in Circuit Riders, but it illustrated the way that they're using music for me. So we were on tour, right? So it's where you get like a band of people together and then you go college campus to reach people and you use music again as a missional spearhead.
Yeah.
So it's the thing that draws everybody together. It draws the crowd and then you preach the gospel. You get people connected into discipling relationships and music is that inroad. So we're at a stop and Lindy Kofer is like leading this set and she's like super, super sick. You know, that was back remember before COVID when we get sick and we just be like,
you just do it anyway. You just go,
okay, like I have to do this thing. I'm going to do this thing. So that was pre-COVID. So that was what you did. And so she had forgotten her in-ear. So I like gave her my in-ears, but then I didn't really have any. So I couldn't really hear what was going on. And so they had me playing piano on that set. So I'm playing piano and in the middle of the first song, I just hear like this dark, like echoey sound in this hall that we're playing into. All these students are like engaging. And I'm like, what is that sound? It sounds so weird. Just playing. And then I watch her and she's clawing at her ear, like she's in pain. And I'm like, what's going on? And then she looks over at me. And I realized that I had the piano pitch shifted one half step. So like the song's in C and I'm playing in C sharp, but because of my in-ears, I don't know what's going on. So I'm just happily playing like the most hideous music into this group of people. But, you know, I pitch shift the thing back. But while I was there, I actually kind of made a decision while on that stage to get involved with music because I always viewed music just as corporate worship. And I thought, I don't want to spend my life on that. Not because I don't value worship, but because I was like, other people can do that. I want to do something more missional with my life.
Yeah.
And I saw Lindy get up on stage and she led worship. And I watched these people's hearts open up. And then using song, she punched them in the face with a call to surrender and a call to give their whole lives. And it was all through music. There was very little like audience interaction outside of music. It was all through music. And I remember just being shocked, sitting there playing my piano after I unpitch shifted it and saying, I could do this. I don't know what this is. Like I've never seen anyone do this before, but I could do this because she wasn't just using music in a corporate worship setting. She was using music to actually reach people and to call people out and call people higher. Mm. And so those are some ways.
Through the lyrics of the song.
Exactly. Yes. Through the lyrics of the song and through intentionally singing music that there is, like, we want our worship to be vertical, right? We want to worship God. We want to focus on who he is and focus on his attributes. But there's a third category of music that isn't just corporate worship and isn't just entertainment, mm-hmm. but it's actually calling people higher
it's
or
prophetic.
Reaching the lost. It's prophetic and it reaches into people's souls and it points out what's good and what's bad inside. Mm-hmm. And it helps people see who they are and what they value and what they don't value. And that's what I saw both when I was at YWAM and when I was with Circuit
Riders. That's amazing. We actually that happened quite a bit at the Upper Room where during worship, like all of a sudden somebody would get up and be like, if you want to know this Jesus that we're all singing to, like, and people would just come out. I mean, there was no gospel preached. It was the worship.
Yes.
But the Lord would be so, his presence was so, I mean, people were just like, yes, I want this. I don't even know fully what it is.
Yeah.
And it was like some of those moments that were so incredible. We'd have 5, 6, 7 people just come out and I mean, the power of worship and music to open your heart you know, and create a highway for people to encounter.
Yeah.
It's just, it's something that transcends.
Well, I think that's super important to hear and to discuss this, because I think that a lot of worship leaders and songwriters and creatives, they often don't get valued financially for their craft as much as they should. And so there's this constant battle of, I need to get paid for my craft, so I need to write a hit so that I can make money.
Yes.
And it's got to do, and so then the motivation shifts because they're struggling financially, which you get, right? It's like, man, yeah. I see this other artist out there, a worship leader, they're banking.
Or
you
it
know?
Looks like it.
It anyway. Looks like it, at least. Yes, right?
There's some poor and very well-followed people out there.
It's yes. So true. So true. Yeah. And then I think in that same conversation, you've talked about this, that in worship, there becomes a separation from the missional side of things, or from even the ministry side of things, where you lead worship and then you walk off backstage and you're not down there with the people, praying for people, connecting to people.
I don't think it's ever on purpose. You know, like, I think it's like you get there early, you know, and then you're rehearsing, and then you go behind the scenes and
it's
you
a lot
pray
of work.
And then you're there and you whatever else, and you've got the ministry teams comes up, it's and then you play for job. That somebody yeah. else's job. It's not your job. And then you're always separated. And you're separated from the people, and you're separated from everybody else's thing. And then all of a sudden you yes. realize, man, I'm not praying for people anymore. Mm-mm. Like, I'm not actually, and you're in, like, for Upper Room or for some of the different movements we've been in, like, we're ministering to the Lord, which is uber important. And I'm like, that is I'm not knocking that at mm-hmm. all. Mm-hmm. But in some ways I get separated from just being mm-hmm. in people's lives and just praying for them mm-hmm. on those times where I'm not pouring out anymore.
And that's part of being missional. Like, missional isn't just the
just going out and doing
movement.
A mission trip.
It's when it, or just going out and doing a mission trip in the nations. There's something about actually being willing to reach into people's personal lives and missions. The foundation of missions is discipleship, and to disciple people, you actually have to pour into their lives and invest in their lives. So what I'm hearing is like this withdrawal from discipleship into professionalism. You know, where it becomes less relational and more about, I'm going to do my job and do my job well, which we don't really see in the New Testament.
Yeah.
You know,
how do you guys keep that flame going missionally for you guys?
Or what have you seen in that way?
It's interesting. I'm listening to your conversation. I'm not a musician, but I'm relating it to my missions experience mm-hmm. that I've seen over the last decade.
You're
and
a little
half
bit
here.
Musical.
I'm a little musical.
Like, secret little thing about my dad, he plays penny whistle really well.
Wow.
Really?
Like, high-key, amazing penny whistle player. And my whole life, there were always instruments all over the place because he would always get one, play it a little bit, and then kind of forget about it.
Go to the next one.
He's an engineer. He's busy.
I learned to play djembe when that music came out.
So, like, he actually knows how to tighten the djembe and do all this stuff.
Wow.
Back from the Enter the Worship Circle days.
I'm a wannabe.
It's a little musical.
But I'm a worshiper.
Just don't
have a lot of talents to match up.
I just had to edit you. You're good.
But on the missional side of things, there was like a discovery that was made some years ago, and it's with engaging in scriptures. And so half the world doesn't read well or chooses not to read to learn. So you have this whole half the planet that needs another way to engage in scripture, right? So they started making audio Bibles for people like that want to engage in that. And then there was a discovery made that in, let's say someone has a trade language, and then someone has the language that mom spoke to them and they grew up with, and maybe later they started to learn that trade language. Well, they found there was a real difference in how they engaged mm-hmm. with scripture, how they heard from God, based on whether it was heart language, right? Or whether it was just a language that was a little further out that was used around them, but it wasn't what they dreamed in. You know, it wasn't their heart language. But listening to you guys talk, I think, especially with what you just said, Josiah, I think there's heart language music mm-hmm. that, you know, talking mm-hmm. about that other category of music. I think there's heart language music. Again, it's a carrier that speaks to specific people and gives you permission to actually get past some things and into places that it's a science thing. Resonance, you know, if you hit that note just right, yeah. everything vibrates.
Mm-hmm.
But it's sometimes hard to get in to make that vibrate. But I think music is like water that can flow in and around and get to someone, and then truth will resonate in them and speak to that hollow place inside them and go, wait a minute, somebody's saying something mm-hmm. that actually makes sense to me. And with all the noise of the world, they let it in, and change starts to happen, and they start to open up. Now, maybe you guys have seen some of that, but I see a crossover with that from the mission side to the music side.
Yeah. It makes a lot of sense.
I think with music, you know, knowing that Michael always says this, he's like, what's around the throne? What does God choose to have around his throne is music. It's worship. It's music. So there's something about that that I think is created to just open the heart, you know? And I think that sometimes we can have music that when it comes from an authentic place that just has a tendency to go past the mind and go straight to the heart. But also with what you're saying, I think it's like, I can still sing songs. As a kid, like I don't know if you guys grew up with like Salty, the singing song book.
Oh yeah.
And all the little, you know, but
was it Salty? Like P.S. like Salty.
Yeah, it's Salty. See, like,
I don't know how I feel about that.
Not sure how you feel about Salty, the singing song book.
Yeah, he's kind of scary.
Is it psalm book or just song book?
We don't even know.
But you know, it's like those songs that were to the word, you know, and I can still sing those.
Yeah.
I mean, I may not be able to have that scripture memorized, but like something about the word being in song, all of a sudden I can still recall and I can still sing. I mean, there is something to music that just has you remember. It also becomes like muscle memory.
Well, that's also our heritage in the U.S. Like if you go back to John and Charles Wesley, one of the most powerful moves of God in the United States of all times, if you look at longevity, that is, because like, I mean, there have been movements of preaching, right? Like George Whitefield and he had an impact. But the thing about the Wesleys is they didn't just preach. They started a church planting movement, actually unintentionally. They told people, go to stay at your churches, but join our little small groups. And those small groups grew into the whole Methodist denomination.
Wow.
And the reason you see that flame in the Methodist denomination is because there was such a powerful move of the Holy Spirit during that awakening that they put it into their original branding, you know, because they wanted to remember what they came from. But the music was actually the uniting factor between the movement. And it was the way that they communicated truth. Because if you look in almost any hymn book that's connected to the denomination, almost all those songs came from that revival and came from those times of revival. And it became both anthems that united people around the movement of what God was doing, but it also became a way for the common man to understand the truth of who God is.
Wow.
It's so exactly like you're saying, there's something about how music goes beyond. It's an extra dimension of expression that for some reason sticks inside of us more than other things do.
I found that even with like when I've gone to different churches or, you know, even with like in Upper Room early days, when we started writing our own songs from what the Lord was teaching us, like what the revelation we were getting, it was like all of a sudden the unity between the group, the celebration between the group, it just went to a whole different level because now it was ours. It was our worship to the Lord. Like it was our sounds and songs and our language that we were wanting to connect with him. And so I'm just wondering, even just within like, you know, what you guys going and seeing mission stuff, you know, when certain cities or churches have their own song rather than singing someone else's song, is there a difference? Like, Do you think that there is?
I was at a conference some years ago, and there was this guy named Frank Fortunato. He was younger then, but he wasn't that young then. He'd been in Operation Mobilization as their worship leader for, I don't know, 30 years or something, for a long time. So Frank had studied worship music longer than I was alive.
He's
at that
an
time.
Ethnomusicologist. That's so he has like a doctorate in, you know, the study of.
And he runs with all those world music.
Frank Fortunato.
Exactly. Hey. No,
he kind of like that too. Yeah. He was a YWAMer way on. I don't know if he'd admit it.
Oh, wow.
Amazing man of God. So
love it.
I was just intrigued by him and his whole music bent. So I went to his little breakout in this conference. And he was laying out music and how different music works in different places. But then he made this statement, and it kind of speaks to what you're talking about. And he was talking about Bible translators. And there's a group called Wycliffe, which is like the big Bible translation group in the world that's translated most of the Bibles, I think. And he made a statement. He said the president, he was at a meeting, and the president of Wycliffe Bible Translators was talking about church growth. Like, where do people start become Jesus followers around the world? Right? And this is what he said. He said, when you're sharing the gospel with people and you have the word of God, churches will grow. And then he added this statement, and this floored me. He said, and it surprised me. He said, when you're wanting to plant churches and you have the word of God and it will grow quickly if you add the response back to God, which is worship. And my mind just started spinning about the different groups that I'd seen, like tribal people. Sometimes they don't sing. They just play drums, like the group we talked about earlier. That was the first time they danced, and they still are developing little dances now, even though that's not really in their culture. But somehow they had to express what had just happened to them because they'd been in deep, deep darkness. And I think probably as worship leaders especially, you forget what it was like to live in the dark where in the cave in the middle of a mountain. And you guys are always in light and always in light and always in light. But when somebody who's been lost in darkness, not just their life, but their parents and their grandparents, you know, for generations, the devil has like owned, thinks, you know, a group of people, and suddenly light hits them. There's expression that comes out of that. And when you capture that, and you give it back to them, and they share it from person to person, it's like a hot flame that explodes, because that's that resonant sound that draws the moth to the flame.
It's the response. It's that authentic response to the one they
met. Real and it's raw. It's not manufactured. And it's not someone else's.
Not someone else's. Yes. I'm like, that's what I always say. Like, I cannot sing your praise for you. Mm-mm. Like, I can sing your song, but it means something different to you because you wrote it and you have something that has come from you, you know? But like, to me, like when you sing your song, your praise, your thing, there's something so authentic and so moved. I think heaven is so moved by that sound because it's authentic. So it doesn't have to be, it's not as pretty. No. You know, like it's not always that, but that authenticity is so moving. And when you see it's someone powerful. For the first time respond to God, who's just been met by God, I don't think there's anything more beautiful. You know, someone who's truly just been healed, someone who's just encountered God, to go and then to respond and hear that sound. It's like, whoo.
So Frank, the guy that my dad was talking about, he calls what you just described, he calls it a heart sound. And
that's
so what
the name of his
that's
ministry.
The name they did for a while. And what he meant by heart sound, you know, after years of studying ethnomusicology, years of studying worship, is that every single person, every single community has a way that they would naturally express themselves to God if people from the outside didn't tell them how they're supposed to, right? So all of us come from different cultures, you know, we come from church cultures, we come from religious cultures that impose a specific way that we're supposed to express ourselves to God. But if you stripped all that away and you gave someone permission to express themselves to God, it sounds different in these different communities when they actually engage with their heart sound. But the wild thing is when you empower people, and this is the reason why I love Song Lab, when you empower people to actually create and engage in worship that taps into their heart sound, it is an entirely different level of power and authority that comes with that, because they're not, like you said, they're not singing someone else's song and it's not in someone else's sound. They're singing their own song with their own way that they would naturally express themselves with their creator. And I believe that that's going to be something that revolutionizes world missions when we begin to see the nations not think that they have to sound like Hillsong, not think that they need to sound like Bethel or need to sound like any other worship movement that has come out of the West or come out of other prominent churches, you know, out of Brazil, out of these other places where you see Christians, you know, writing music. When people write their own music from within their culture, the way that they naturally would express it, I think we're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit ride on that music, because God blesses, He blesses the movement of a natural, beautiful response to Him, like King David did.
Yeah,
you know, King David wasn't writing somebody else's music.
No.
He was writing his own music.
He was writing his own music, and it wasn't for Spotify or a crowd or a, you know, stage performance. Like, he was writing out of his, like, honest need and connection to the Lord. Like, he was running in caves, you know? Like, he had just gotten saved, so he wrote a song that, like, God, you saved me. You know, or he wrote this. And it's like, but the beautiful thing is that we're still given connection to the Lord through his songs, because he was writing to connect with the Lord through his song.
Yep.
And so we're the secondary, you know, like connectors of his song, which we put our own lives into what he was going through at that time. And that's why the power of song to me is so important. You know, it's hard sometimes in the American church. We're like, I'm teaching people how to write songs. I'm like, don't we got enough songs? You know, we got lots of songs, and we do. I mean, we have so many. There's like, they say how many songs are uploaded to iTunes and Spotify each week. You know, it's just crazy amounts. But to me, it's not about that. It's about your authentic connection to the Lord. And when you sing it, it means something
that's
different.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
And I don't care if it's ever heard by anybody else, but if it's for you and the Lord and it connects your heart, then well done.
That's right.
That's the purpose. And I think if we get more people who actually believe that and will write out of a place of who they're called to be and what God is doing in their life, then the heart connect is going to be so much easier, even in corporate settings, because we know how to do it. You know, like we're opening our own hearts to the Lord.
So I have a story about that from the Nations. Is it okay if I jump in that real quick?
Yeah.
Oh, so recently we were in Kyrgyzstan and we're getting together with a bunch of people from the underground church. They came from a bunch of the other Stan nations and they're all gathering together at a conference. And we attended one of their church gatherings, and most of the songs were like Hillsong Young and Free, translated, you know, made in Australia in English, translated into Russian, and now being sung by a culture that isn't even Russian. You know, Russian's not their first language,
right,
and they're worshiping in Russian. And so I was like, oh man, there's got to be more. So I talked to one of the worship leaders, and he told me, he said, man, there's something about when I sing a Russian song that is just like, we're just singing, like we're just saying words. But when we say things that we write or that are in our own language, we're actually communicating something. We actually believe what we're saying, and we actually know what we're saying. We're not just saying words. We're not just making like instrumental sound, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And so I'm sitting on this and digesting this. And a few days later, we end up in a church gathering where people are, you know, playing through their Russian songs and doing their thing. And we're like, okay, this is good. But then halfway through the worship set, this guy gets up on the mic and he looks like a K-pop star. You know, everybody there, you know, they're very fashionable in Kyrgyzstan. They like to dress very clean. They always wear neutrals. It's always black and white. Everyone wears black, white, and brown. So he's wearing black, white, and brown. And he gets up on the mic and he belts this long note that sounds like something from like Panic at the Disco, just like, yeah! And we're like, whoa, what is happening? And it's this song in Kyrgyz, and it's written, you know, out of their community in their local language. And it doesn't sound like any style of music I've ever heard, because it's driven by electric guitar and bass and still has that, you know, like Brit folk or American rock like backing, but there's something so other to it that nobody could, that you can't put your finger on. It's just different.
Yeah.
And so he whips into this song, and it's like chills go across the whole room. And I watch people all start pulling their phones out across the whole room, because they've never experienced worship that actually comes from the culture, for the culture, in the heart sound of the culture, the way that they want to express it, the way they want to say stuff, the way they want to worship. And when I saw that, I was like, this is what we need.
Mm.
We need to see more people actually engaged to be able to write songs that tap into their experience with God, and that will reach people in their community, you know?
Wow.
Oh, 100%. I feel like, you know, I also think it's just a place of relating. Like when you're in a war season, you sing different songs and you relate to God in a different way, and you know God in a different way in a war season than you would be in a peaceful season. You know, it's just, or a joyful season, or a season of, you know, harvest or whatever else. You sing different songs, you feel different things, you relate in different seasons. And so I feel like sometimes when we're only pulling from other places, like we're going to miss the beauty of who God is to us right in those moments, in whatever season we're needing him to be in those times. So like the beauty of teaching people their authentic sound is absolutely necessary and beautiful. And like, it doesn't need to sound like whatever else we're trying to make it sound like, but it can be authentically them.
One of the things that it sounds like, you know, in this conversation, it sounds like we're trying to get to the heart of who people truly are.
Mm-hmm.
And that expression back to God. Like I was thinking about the guy in the Amazon, he just begins to dance. You know, right? His heart is wide open.
In a culture that doesn't dance very much.
And he just has revelation somehow that he knows to dance and express. He has to express that.
I wonder what he saw.
Is wide open, right? And sometimes that's in song, sometimes it's in dance, sometimes it's in painting, all these different creative expressions that can be authentic. And I remember when we were in YWAM in Jerusalem, there was a girl who had cerebral palsy and her hands were kind of curled in a little bit. And there was a lady teaching on breaking free from the fear of man. And she just taught, and then she just sat down. She goes, all right, Holy Spirit's going to take over the class from here on out. And she just sat down. And I know, Meredith, you—
I knew what to do. It was the strangest thing. Like, she taught on breaking free.
Well, she brought a guitar that day and had never brought a guitar to class before and has never played in front of anybody before.
And I felt like I was supposed to get up and actually play for the Lord. All I'd ever done is perform for people. You know, that was what I had done my whole life. And I felt like I was supposed to get up there and sing for God. And I think Michael was like, it was super dramatic because, like, on my guitar, I can't even play very well. I got, like, my black makeup is all streamed down my face. And I, like, just sing to, sing my song to the Lord.
But she opens it up. She breaks it open with a song. And then this girl gets up and she goes, I've always wanted to dance before the Lord and I've never done it.
Because she was embarrassed of her hands and her muscles.
She just hadn't, not necessarily even just dance in front of people, but before God by herself. So she puts on some music and gets in front of the room and she just starts to dance her all heart off.
Oh my gosh.
And the glory cloud comes into the room and we all fall. Look, I still get chills talking about it. Everybody in the room falls on their faces. We're bawling and she just keeps dancing.
Oh my
God. And it was so beautiful.
It was an expression and it was so authentic and it was so not based on anybody else. And it wasn't like, oh, professional ballerina status, but it was the most beautiful dance I've probably ever seen, you know, because it was so real. It was so authentic. What an expression.
So, like, what is that? Is it just the heart opening? Is it just the heart responding? Is it, what do you guys think that is? Is it, because we've talked about, we just theorized, like, is it, Do open hearts create an open heaven? Is it that aspect of it at the end of the day? Is it the heart opening, the spirit opening, the veil being torn? What do you guys think it is?
I'm a guy, so what does this mean? But it feels a little bit like the dance between the bride and the bridegroom. You know, there's something supernatural. It's that mystery that Paul talks about. He says, if you'll take this, it's a mystery. It's kind of weird. You may not get this, but, you know, Jesus and his bride, you know, Jesus and us, it's like, when two people fall in love and commit themselves together to live together forever, somehow, if you can take it, it's that.
Yeah.
And I think we're just getting a foretaste of heaven. That's what I think that is. I think heaven cracks open and a drop falls out and hits us and it's so big.
It's so overwhelming.
So overwhelming that we don't know what to do with it, but it's just a foretaste of what's in store because the best is yet to come.
It's so true. Amen. It's so good. And it's interesting that, because you talk about a drop, because sometimes it feels so overwhelming, like it could kill you. So good.
You're like, no, it's more. Too much. It's like, awesome.
Well, okay. So part of it is, it's because it's the thing that we were created for. Mm.
Yeah.
So the A.W. Tozer called worship the jewel of existence. Like he said, there's this quote where he said, the purpose of God sending his son into the world to do everything that we know in the gospel is not so that we could be saved from doing tobacco. Or he says, I've heard so many sermons where people say, yep, and Jesus did this so that you don't have to be, you know, have to do these things or you can be free from these things. And he says, that doesn't even touch it. He died and the gospel happened so that we could be restored to our position of worship, which was the original intent of the purpose of humanity. Mm-hmm. Like, I like how John Piper, he has a really famous statement where he said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And when this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever.
Come on, wow.
Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so when we're in this missional context and when you see worship start entwining with missions and the two starting to get tangled up, the reason is because missions is the thing that makes future worship possible. It's the preparation for worshipers. And it's laying the groundwork and creating the foundation that future worship of the nations to their creator is going to be built on. And so when we see this expression of people in dance and in song and people tapping into this authentic piece of who they are, it's a reflection, like my dad was saying, it's a reflection of heaven.
Yeah.
It's what we're going to see for all eternity when every tribe and every tongue and every language at the culmination of the Great Commission, when missions is over, we will have worship.
I love
it's
that.
It's the end game.
Yeah, I love that because it's that mystical union of just the oneness with us and God. And you know, you talk about the intertwining of worship and missions. It was a Lebanese pastor and he came to the upper room and he was just so confused by all of our worship. And he's like, we're going to get to worship when we die. Why are you doing this now? Man, preach the gospel. That's totally what he said. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. And so I think there's that mindset out there, or there's just the missional, you know, minus the worship. And
what have you seen with that?
Well, last night I was visiting a church with my wife, and it's about half Middle Easterners are there. Mm-hmm. And then the other half is a wonderful mix of people. And they had a Christmas service. Mm-hmm. But in that Christmas service, they had, you know, that song, you know, fall on your knees. And and I just started crying. I'm like, how many times have I heard that song? But yet the Spirit of God came on me. It just was so beautiful. There, again, it was that like the drip started happening. Well, there happened to be a first time man of another religion there, and he had a drip fall on him. So afterward, he came and asked some questions about what was
first time in church.
First time in church, never been to a Christian service before. And so my wife was there, and she said, and this guy was there with his wife, and she said, so what struck you? Like what was it? And he talking to his wife, he said, well, you say first. And she said, no, you say first. And he said, well, no, you say first. And he said, if I say first, you won't say first. And he says, okay, I don't understand the joy I see in their faces. And he said, that's what I was going to say. He saw it. And then they started asking questions about what
worship was. The spearhead.
It was. And you know what the next question was? And if you knew my wife, this is her favorite question. She's like, but how do you know the Bible hasn't been changed? And she's got this amazing answer for that question. But for him to get to that question first, he saw the glory of God on the faces of his people, like me, who'd heard the song 1,000 times, but once again, the fall on your knees was one step closer to my destiny and my purpose and where I'm going to be one day.
That was last night.
When you strip that out of the missions movement, it becomes exponentially harder to draw in the lost, because when you actually are able to engage with God in that, with our full selves, our emotions, our mind, all of those different dimensions of who we are through music, it's like people have revelation of the truth of God and of the gospel in a way that they wouldn't if you talked to them for years with apologetics, trying to break it down for them, trying to answer all their questions. There's something about someone just getting a even brief glimpse of the same presence of God that we grow so used to that completely ruins their life and makes it unable for them to ever go back to what they knew before.
I think David said it. There's a psalm. He says, he put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to my God. He says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? It was through that.
Through music that you see.
Right.
That you see.
Yeah.
It opens the eyes of your heart.
It does. It opens the eyes of your heart. But I think that that's what's so fascinating within the missions movement that thrives is when you have the worship, the missions just flows so much easier because it's coming out of an overflow. And that's what that's where it's so powerful. It's because you have an overflow. Mm-hmm. But then seeing the other side of it we were talking about earlier is like seeing those who, like, where the worship gets separated and you don't have the missions, then sometimes, I don't know why, but it doesn't feel like you get that overflow anymore. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes you feel like you're still get in a weird way dry, even though you're worshiping. And I feel like there's that mix of you have to be able to let it out for it to flow.
Yes.
So that's where you get the desert and the Dead Sea. Mm-hmm. Is you've got one that's you're getting filled up, but when you don't let it go out, it gets stagnant. I don't know if
that's too salty.
It's salty. Another salty reference. Salty the singing Bible. Different salty. I mean, you guys have seen that happen so many times. I didn't have a word for it where I was like, why is there so much deconstruction in the worship community? Like more than any other section in the church for some reason. And I realized it's because you have these people who are put into a professional position and they die inside because they were not made to only do that. They were made to be on mission. They were made to be drawing in the lost. They were made to be mobilizing the church. They were made to be cutting deep into the hearts of people and communicating truth. And they've been put in the wrong calling. Mm. And they feel like it's an honor because it is, because they're on a stage. But not everyone was called for that. There are people who are musicians and are talented who were called for that third door that few people are going in, which is reaching the lost and mobilizing the saved. And if we open up that door, I think it's an outlet that will end up saving these people from utter stagnation, because you just see it in their eyes. They're bored with life. And when that happens, people cannibalize each other. Hmm. It's because they have nothing else to fight. When you don't, when they have no enemy, when they're supposed to be the king out on war, but they're staying home, bad stuff happens. It and does. It's the same thing in the it's worship so good. Community. When people are supposed to actually be taking new ground and innovating and reaching the lost and exploring new sounds and breaking new ground, being pioneers, but they're expected to stay in the same place and do the same thing. They just die inside. And then we think that it's their fault, but we have a piece. We have a piece of that unhealth. Mm. And I think that the worship movement is waiting for the missions movement and vice versa. And the missions movement is waiting for the worship movement. They can't be separate anymore.
That's so good.
I think that's so good that's because I think even in our conversation the last time I was like, I have felt that. I have gotten that whenever I've gotten too separated.
Yeah.
I feel it. You know, and then you feel guilty. You're like, what's wrong? Like, I'm worshiping. I'm doing all the things. Why do I not feel like I'm overflowing anymore? And it truly is that we're missing out on that other side of things.
Because you were made for it.
Because you are made for it. You are so made for it. And so I just like, I mean, even with this conversation, I'm just hoping so many others will be able to go, yes. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not because I'm just doing something wrong or because I'm missing, you know, God per se. It's like,
and no, the guilt doesn't take... The guilt doesn't help you actually act, because I lived under that for years where you feel the guilt of not being missional, but it doesn't actually change anything. It's just Mm-mm. guilt. Mm. But people don't realize that how exciting it is, how fun it is, how freeing it is, that if they actually step into using their art and their skills for the purpose of the Great Commission, it's the most exciting thing in the universe and the most rewarding thing they'll do with their lives.
Mm. That's so true. That's true. But
it's giving away the abundance that you have. For me, it might be my engineering gift on the musical people side of things. If fullness is measured by overflowing, then what would happen if the musicians that are called by God to be musicians give away to someone that they can't get back from? What if they go to the place I was last night? There was all these refugees there that have never even seen the inside of an American's house. What would happen if they picked up their guitar and went to their little home and visited them and sang their music? Josiah does this. And then the next thing is they want to come to your house and you sing your music. And music, again, is the bridge that crosses cultures. And you sing and they feel him and they see the joy. And then the questions start.
Yeah.
And I don't really know apologetics so well. I haven't studied them. But I know that if I can let them see something of God's reality and glory through this real expression of what God's put inside us, then the questions come and it's just natural back and forth to bring someone into the kingdom of God. But there is this place of initial discomfort. It's called faith. You have to step out of what you're normally doing and step into someone's life who's a little messy, a little uncomfortable. It might mess your hair up a little bit and you might step out of your comfort zone. But this is just, I think, a promise from heaven, because it's how faith works. When you step out of your circle and into someone else's messy circle, it's faith, and heaven will meet you there. Mm. And what happens is the flow starts and fresh flow comes and it revolutionizes what you do. And it goes back to some of the things we're talking about. Your music will change when your heart breaks for what God's heart is broken for.
Yeah.
And it's broken for broken hearts that don't know him. And you have to get in that messy space.
And this is why I love Song Lab, because the thing that you guys do is you see the people's calling and you give them permission to step into that calling.
Mm.
And so what he's talking about is permission.
That's right.
What I saw happen at Song Lab, when the first Song Lab that I was a part of, is it changed the way, guys, I use Song Lab as an analogy all the time for other things that I want to see happen in missions.
He does.
Because I've never seen an environment where all these insecure, unmobilized, scared people can get together and walk out giants, ready to take on the world, ready to do anything, just with a little encouragement, a little permission, and a little bit of validation. And suddenly they're like, I can do this for the glory of God. And that's what we need in the for people to actually step into the missions movement. They just need an example. Totally. And they just need structure where they can be encouraged to try. And like I remember the first song that we had, and others since then, you gave space to say, okay, guys, I want to have you guys go off, and I don't want you to write a worship song. I want you to write a song for the lost. Take the truth of the gospel, take the truth of what you've seen in your own life, your personal story, and I want you to turn that to a song that could meet a lost person and open up doors for them to hear the gospel. That's a bridge. Yeah. And that is permission people to do something that they would have never thought that they can, because there's this pressure of like, oh, I got to write corporate worship because that's what God wants. And that's religion. It's not always bad, but it's just the structures that we create have benefit, but they have massive pitfalls. And so I just want to say thank you guys for writing your whole family around unlocking people's potential instead of just giving a prescribed method for this is how you do stuff and trying to build a ministry on that. Like,
it's interesting.
The more we can be people first over ministry first, man.
That's good. It's interesting how the word mission is in permission.
Yeah, that's true.
There's a sermon in that.
There is. Yeah.
That's salty right there.
There's a 7-point Baptist sermon somewhere in there.
Yeah.
No, I was going to say, even with that, just one last little thing that will is saying that is like, but also knowing that it doesn't mean you have to go to another country.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that you have to like figure out some big missional thing. It really is truly just going, Lord, what are you showing me here that I could do?
Who
are my lost in my life that I could share a song with, or I could do something to, like, that just lets that outflow go, you know, just a little bit more. So
when I first started posting like my worship songs on Instagram,
I love, by the way,
people
awesome.
Would like start like messaging me from Pakistan or from other places and saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I really, really, really like this. My mom started sending my songs to this guy who owns a nightclub in Israel. And he sent back, he's just like, tears, I am crying.
You said,
I'm
crying. Tears so are much. Flowing from my
tears
eyes.
Tears are flowing from my eyes.
Oh, that's
and
awesome.
So it's
and
like,
then he started asking questions.
And and now his heart's been open, but it was that the music actually was the thing that kind of helped do that. So
and
even
it
for
him
people,
to ask questions.
Yeah, exactly. It's the open door.
Whole different level.
Yes,
that we would never have into some of these people. So every worship leader has a potential to be involved in something missional. It's just who are your lost? You don't have to move to
who are your
Uzbekistan.
Lost?
Who totally. Are your lost?
Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. It was so funny too, because from that same song lab where we said, okay, we have our in songs. Our in songs are our songs to the Lord, our expression to him. And then our out songs are those parables that Jesus told to the masses, right?
Yeah.
It's those ones that you can relate to. What does that mean even? So we ended up writing a song, my group did, and it was just kind of like, it was about being a seed in the ground and feeling like you're not seen. And then all of a sudden like sprouting and like growing. And like, you know, it was just kind of a parable of, you know, what we do, you know, and how God uses the things where we die and then we come to life, you know, and the seed dies. And anyways, so that was the song. So Michael ends up sending it to somebody who's not a believer, who's making a documentary on growth and seeds and all this kind of stuff. And it ended up being this whole missional thing where we were in this whole situation where we were not expecting to be in with people who are doing music of all kind of other stuff. But it was like it was a doorway in that we weren't even expecting, but we talked about it being, and we were like shocked that it did go somewhere. And they were like, we want to put this in our documentary and like, tell us about this song. And I mean, so it's just opened up all these doors that we weren't expecting. So, you know, doing what we tell people to do and then doing it. And you're like, wow,
like, that actually works.
<works. Wow. laughs> Who'd have thought?
Totally.
Yeah. Well, that was the whole Solomon asked for wisdom to lead people in and out before the Lord. And we talked about wisdom for the in and the out. And so maybe that's a good way to pray us out.
Yeah, for sure.
You know, for us to have that kind of wisdom to be able to not be in the desert, not be stagnant and salty.
Get a little too salty.
Yeah, why don't you pray for us, Mayor?
Oh, me? I think they should pray for us. They're the missionaries.
All right, go for it. Y'all do it.
Jesus, thank you that you're the great artist and you made us.
Mm-hmm.
You took your thumbs and you formed us. And you said that we're your workmanship and we're created for good works that you prepared ahead of time for us to walk into. We are your art with purpose. And we are your expression in this earth. Lord, thank you that you've given us permission to live outside the box and to love in ways that are so incredibly creative they've never even been thought of.
Thank you, God. Lord, I ask for this next wave of worshipers and worship leaders who are called to more than the examples that they've seen. God, I ask that you would begin raising up people in different facets of society who are within the church, but who use creativity, who tap into the creative that you made them to be, to tell your story and to reach the lost, to mobilize the saved. and to advance the kingdom of God in profound, unprecedented ways. And God, I pray that this next generation of singers, musicians, and creatives would come against the structures that we have built in our own minds of what it has to look like, mm-hmm. what it has to sound like, what it has to feel like. God, I ask that as they create, that the church would be shocked and would worship you more because of it, that they would see the glory of God in what we create. And God, I ask that the world would be shocked and cut to the core mm-hmm. when they hear the art that we are creating, not out of human wisdom, mm-hmm. not just out of human strength, but out of the depths of redemption, the beauty that you have put inside of us, the great darkness that you have brought us out of.
Yeah.
God, I ask that our stories would permeate our art. God, do it in us and use us for your glory. Raise up an army of worshipers and musicians who will take this gospel to every single language, every single subculture, every part of the world that is first not seen and totally forgotten, all for your glory and all for your fame. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.
That was fun.
Thank you, guys.
Well,
I'm excited.
Now we keep going.
I know.
I'm like, I got like an hour left.
That was awesome.